out of her mind, people. That's what he told me. Is it a physical matter?
Good morning and Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov. This week's Torah portion, as you know, is Tazria. And let me start this way tonight, because last couple of weeks there have been some times where I said, hey, there are things that I want to make sure I talk about on both Erev Shabbat and on Boker Shabbat today. This one's going to be a little bit different, and that is I'm going to focus on just one or maybe two specific areas out of the portion, and I would encourage you for the complete detailed overview, go and listen to the one that's up on Way to Zion, or at least it will be, of the whole thing, where I start from the beginning, chapter 12, and go all the way through chapter 13. Like I said, what I want to do today is focus on some specifics. So, by way of background, the beginning, at least in chapter 12, has to do with this time of impurity, period of purification following the birth of a child, different for a male child than a female child. And then the next section begins something that actually lasts for this week and into next week as well. Sometimes it's a double portion, but other times it's not. Anyway, this concept that is, in English they render it as leprosy. And I gotta admit, the more I study this, the more times I've gone through this, I don't even like to use that English word anymore. Because almost always, first thing anybody has to tell you, and I'm gonna say the same thing, is do not confuse what the Bible is talking about here with what we call leprosy. The name is merely an unfortunate coincidence. Hansen's disease. So I'm going to just try to, as much as I can, I may slip once or twice, just force a habit, because perhaps people would be joining us and not know. But Zara'at, or Zara'as, depending upon in what context it's used, I guess it's different for males and females. But anyway, this one who is a Metzora, the same root word there is at play, this idea of whatever we're talking about, this malady that afflicts people. So let's focus on that and start with one of the first things that you'll hear people, when they look at all the specifics of this, say, other than maybe they'll say, gee, this is confusing stuff. Why do we even care about this anymore? It doesn't happen anymore. It doesn't matter to us. We've cured leprosy besides. Well, you know what? Not really. Hansen's disease ain't the same thing. So, again, have we cured it, or did it just go away for some reason? And I'm increasingly inclined to think it just went away, and we're going to talk about some of the reasons why the visible, physical manifestations may have gone away, at least in to some extent, but certainly the underlying root causes haven't. So, it's confusing. There's a whole lot of stuff in chapters 13 and 14 about what the priest is going to do. He's got all these things that he has to do. He looks at it, and it sounds like a medical text. If the leprosy has broken out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him that has this plague, this negah. I'm going to use a couple of Hebrew words today over and over again. Hopefully we'll get those kind of drummed in place too. This negah, this plague, from his head even to his feet as he appears to the priest. Well, he looks and he sees what's happened, and he looks at things like the color and whether it's above or below the rest of the skin, and what color hairs appear in it, and there are procedures that are involved, and all sounds very complicated. And of course, if we don't have this thing anymore, maybe we'd say, well, it's superfluous. It's done away with, too. We're going to come back to that one, believe me. Bottom line, though, is when you step back and look at this thing, and I'm going to agree with a lot of the sages and the commentaries at this point. You don't have to agree, but I'm going to suggest that having looked at it a bunch of times and being skeptical the first half dozen or so times about what this disease has to do with and what's the spiritual malady that causes it, I've kind of come on board. I've seen the dots connected often enough, and I see other things that help me to believe that the dot connection is in fact correct the way they have been drawn and connected, then I'm willing to go and say a couple of things now. This is a spiritual disease, so that's what we're talking about here, and that's the reason for some of the even the rituals that follow and some of the, the interesting prescriptions that follow both in the process of diagnosis and in the process of pronouncing someone clean, and that's an interesting way to put it, too. It's not like we're told that the person is healed. What we're told is, when all is said and done, this is the last part of the chapter here, this is the Torah, the instruction about the negah of leprosy. And by the way, it can appear in several places. We'll come back to that as well. But it's up to the Levite, the priest, to pronounce it clean or pronounce it unclean. Interesting that it's more about how it is pronounced than what it is. Or maybe the pronouncement makes it what it is. Right? I guess in years past I've told this joke. Since I'm headed that way, I ought to tell the joke. I like the joke. It's a baseball joke. And it has to do with, and you'll see where the connection is in just a second, has to do with these three umpires sitting in a bar arguing about who is the best umpire. And the first guy says, "Hey, I calls them like I sees them." Well, there you go. That pretty well says it, right? The second guy scoffs and says, you don't get it. I calls them as they are. Yeah. And he nods in self-satisfaction. The third guy scoffs at both of them, waves his hands, and he says, "Ha! You guys don't have a clue. Listen to me. They ain't nothing until I calls them." All right. Now, A, we're talking about hubris here, which I think kind of combines with this concept of leprosy a bit as well. And B, we're talking about the fact that what this really does say is a little bit, if you drop the hubris part, a little bit like what it is that the third umpire was saying. It ain't nothing until I calls it. And at the point where he pronounces it to be Zaraat or not. And when it's all done and the procedure is completed, then he can pronounce it, or the person, or the garment, or even a house, to be clean. Couple more things here. Now, I haven't cut to the real chase yet, as some of you probably know, because any of you that have heard this know that, well, what he has studiously avoided up until this point is saying, what's the cause of this thing? The Bible doesn't really tell us explicitly here. This is another one of those places where if you connect the dots, I think really the answer is fairly clear. And not only is it clear if you connect the dots in the text, it's also clear if you begin to connect some other dots that kind of, I won't say go outside the text, but that fill in details that you know have to be true outside the text. For example, is this thing contagious? Let's start there first. Is it contagious? Well, answer. You're darn right it is. It's real contagious. We know that. We got some clues in the text. When the leper, the Nagah, now isn't that interesting too? Rashi points this out. As a general rule, the Metzora is the one who has Zaraat. We say leprosy is had by a leper. And in general, you take that same root word, Zaraat, again, add the word, the mim prefix in front, it becomes a metzora, one who has this thing. But as Rashi points out, there's at least one place in the Torah where this plague, that's the word Nagah, so Zaraat is a Nagah, it's a plague. The word plague is not used all that often in Scripture, by the way, it appears a lot in here. But the one who has this plague is also called Nagah, kind of like the plague-e. We got the plague and the plague-e. Well, again, the whole point is, this one who is plagued, the plague-e, in whom the plague is, he rents his clothes, the hair of his head shall go loose, he is to cover his upper lip, and he's to cry. Tame, tame. Unclean, unclean. Why? Well, evidently, there's a reason why his separation is to be enforced. That's part of it. That's part of what we see in the text here, is that there's this enforced separation. He is put outside, he or she is put outside the camp. And when we look at clothes, and when we look at houses, and see that this disease can infect all of those things, and furthermore, that when a person is in the house needs to be cleaned, there's a problem. It sure looks like what the Bible is talking about is something that is not just infectious or contagious. It's real contagious. It's got to be contagious if it can infect the clothes that are worn, or even the house that or a house. And okay, let's now take the next leap, because you probably, again, already know where I'm headed with this. What the sages have said is that there is a connection, that the connection here between the cause of this spiritual malady and the physical manifestation is Lashon Hara. If you haven't heard the term Lashon Hara, if you're new to the Hebrew based understandings, well, that literally is a translation of the evil tongue. Evil speech, gossip is another way to put it. In other words, what the claim is that this thing that's called leprosy, Zaraat, really comes from gossip. Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue. Now, there are lots and lots of things, and I'll go through this pretty quickly, that will be pointed out as indicating at least support. Are you connecting those dots, or are you making a leap here? There was a time, like I said, where I was very skeptical about the dot connection. You still may be. And my goal this morning is not to convince you of the dot connection as it's been drawn, but simply to accept that for a second. This is kind of like when I was in college and we were told in differential equations class, assume a solution of the form e to the minus st dt. What? Why? Well, because it works. Because you'll just see that it works. And what my instructors in the math class could have said is, well, because that's the way God made the universe. That's why it works. Those equations always work. And it took me a long time to kind of go through enough of it to go, well, son of a gun, they're right. And that's what I'm going to show in this case, too, that son of a gun, when it comes to Lashon Hara and the connections and the other things in Scripture, well, there's a preponderance of evidence that suggests this is the way they should be connected. So let's just lay out a couple of those real quickly here. Why are there birds involved in the ritual fix for this thing? And this is something we'll probably talk a little bit more about next week as well when we talk about, we get to that point. But there are people say, well, see, birds chatter. And isn't it interesting that one of the birds is put to death and the other bird is released free? One of the birds is silenced. It will never speak again. It will never chatter anymore. The other will be free to go out and chatter all he wants. There's a connection with blood. There are some very interesting things here that all kind of point in this direction. Again, we'll I'm sure go back and talk about that some more next week. But I like what it's what it is said in terms of the explanation here. The message then is, when it comes to the evil tongue, no, don't just cut somebody's tongue out. That's not the right answer either. That's what, of course, is being suggested in much of the world today. Well, there are right wing extremists out there telling people the truth that we don't want exposed on the web. So let's just cut out their tongues. Let's just prevent them from talking because they're saying things we don't want said. Now, ironically, I'll suggest that what we have is the Lashon Hara network that literally is being made worldwide, and the solution is to cut out the tongues of those who are not speaking Lashon Hara. Okay. Well, in any case, if the message was to quit the chattering, why not kill all the birds, or why not just have one bird and kill it? So that's not the goal. The goal is to make sure that we understand there is chattering that's okay and there's chattering that's not. And of course, if Lashon Hara, the evil speech, the evil tongue, is the problem here, well then maybe we need to learn how to watch our tongues, guard our tongues. You can go through Scripture and I'll suggest you do this. I'm not going to do it exhaustively today because literally we could spend 2 hours just talking about the references to speech and the tongue in the Bible. They are literally all over the place. Starting, of course, with the most perhaps important one in all of Scripture, and that is that Elohim himself spoke Ha'olam, the world, the universe, into existence. And then there are those that say when he breathed, the nefesh, the breath of life, the ruach, into Adam, that literally what happened was that Adam became a living being, says the King James. He became a speaking being, say some of the others that have looked at the roots of the words there. It's an interesting way to put it. In other words, that this characteristic of speech is very, very important in who we are. Some of you already know one of the things that's probably one of my biggest hot buttons in terms of Scripture when it comes to marriage. We talk about it every year, and I'm looking forward to it again, is Numbers chapter 30. It's got to be one of my favorite places when it comes to something that I suggest has been completely ignored, utterly mistaught by modern ex-Christianity. It is part, it's not the whole reason, but it certainly is a big part of the reason why I think this egalitarian, there can be only one, man and women are equal, and forget what the God of the Bible says any differently, like he did in this portion, where the amount of time that it takes for the time of purification for babies, be they male or female, is different. How dare the God of the universe say that? Answer, he created us. He made the rules. You know, if you got a problem, take it up with him. We're just supposed to listen and understand that if we will obey him, there's a blessing there. But again, the whole point is there are some things that are politically incorrect that we ignore, and they do have to do with speech. And this is probably one of the most important. Numbers chapter 30. It does have to do with marriage. I often talk about it in that context, but more simply, what it says, and I do urge you to read it for yourself in this context, a man is held to his vows, period. Do you hear me? People in Washington, you people that are listening to this tape via the NSA, that you took a vow, maybe some of you didn't, but if you did take a vow to the Constitution, you're breaking it. You're in violation of the God of the universe. You lied before Him. You got a problem? Don't take it up with me. Take it up with Him, because I guarantee you He'll take it up with you at some point. Maybe not in time. And wouldn't it be nice if you had something like leprosy, like Zaraat, to make this error clear while there was time? That's another one of the themes that we're going to throw into the mix today. In other words, why? Why did we used to have this plague and we don't seem to have the same plague anymore? Is it modern medicine? Well, no. Not if it was a spiritual disease to begin with, because I guarantee you the spiritual roots are still out there. Okay, back to this idea of speech. And of course, this is the spiritual root that's still out there. We have a whole lot of people, whether it's marriage or whether it's putting their hand on the Bible and swearing to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that they intend fully to rape and pillage and twist and lie about and bear false witness against other people and commit Lashon Hara literally on a daily basis, deserving of this negah, this plague, that for some reason they're not going to receive, maybe not in time. Perhaps it's because of what Isaiah said in chapter 66. I'll bring their fears upon them. They're not going to separate themselves. These plagues are going to come upon them. The vows in Numbers 30 are important. And of course, the thing with respect to marriage is that the man, literally the husband, the father, has authority over the vows of his daughters and his wives. It is a spiritually correct, God-ordained thing, if you will. Whether we like to admit it, whether we don't think it's politically correct or not, it's true. And if we don't understand that, and as men, if we don't understand that our vows matter, period, 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 end of story, or as women, that if we submit ourselves to the authority in marriage of a husband, that is what we are signing up for. Transferring the authority from the father while the woman is brought up in his house to the husband for her covering. The speech is important. The vows are so important. And when a husband hears a daughter or a wife saying something that should not be said, he has the responsibility to deal with it in the way that Numbers 30 tells us. The words of our mouth do matter. Scripture tells us over and over again that. Of course, one of my favorite is, out of the same mouth flow blessings and curses. My brothers, this should not be so. Understand it. One of the teachings that Yeshua says that gets twisted by those who lie and commit Lashon Hara against the Word, basically say, oh, this is where Jesus made all foods clean. Bull! Or pig! Pig, pig, pig! He did not make all foods clean. He said what it is that defiles man is not what goes into him, it's the speech that comes out of his mouth. This defiles him. Gee, that kind of puts a whole different spin on this thing, doesn't it? A couple comments that we're going to lead to some of the scriptures I'm going to go through briefly as we're laying out this case concerning Lashon Hara and the connection. Lashon Hara, evil speech, is speech about people. By the way, you can look. There's a book by the Chofetz Chaim, a famous rabbi from the 1800s that is considered kind of I don't like this term used, but it's okay in this sense. It's kind of the Bible of Lashon Hara, if you will. In other words, almost anybody that studied this concept of Lashon Hara will say, hey, you really want to read the definitive text, go to the Chofetz Chaim. And that was the title more than a name. But in any case, you can find the book, and if I can remember the exact title, I'll put it up here. I should, but I'm drawing a blank on it for a second. Anyway, Lashon Hara simply means speaking badly about people. It's a subset of the biblical prohibition against spreading gossip. And some will say, hey, you know, and this text I'm looking at, this is from Lord Jonathan Sacks. And he says this, and I'm going to make a tiny correction to it. I'm sure probably he would too if we called him out on it. It's not the point he's making is the issue here. Despite the fact that he says that this idea, this Lashon Hara, by the way, it's funny, you'll hear others pronounce that word, they'll say Lashon Hara. All right. I don't have a problem. You put the accent on the different syllables, it's still the same thing. Lashon Hara or Lashon Hara. Anyway, the fact that it's not singled out in the Torah for a specific prohibition in its own right is how this rabbi phrases it. The sages, we're talking literally, you name it, almost anybody that's studied the text eventually has agreed on this point, has regarded this idea of the evil tongue is one of the worst of all sins. They say, some of them, I don't know if I buy this or not, but it's an interesting point, we throw it out. They say that it's as bad as the so-called three cardinal sins. It sounds almost like he's picking up a Catholic term here. Idolatry, murder, and incest, all combined. And of course, this is another one of those things that you'll hear, and I do think this is an interesting way to put it, that the reason is because it kills three people. In other words, it has an effect. Let's just go back to this idea of it's being contagious. It's really contagious. It can infect, make unclean others. The three people. It kills the one who says it, kills the one that it is said about. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's a lie. Words can kill. I can give you examples, and we will, as I've said, in the news. But you want to kill somebody on national TV? Look what they did with a fellow named David Koresh a few years ago. Accused him of child abuse and executed him in front of TV cameras along with 80 other some people in his church. And the cowed press and the dumbed-down American people said, well, if they said he was guilty of child abuse, I guess you can just kill him. That's okay. This is where we are. You can kill somebody if you say the right bad things about them. Accuse them of child abuse, you can take away their rights. Accuse them of any number of things that are politically incorrect. Oh, he said a bad word. He said the N-word, you know, that word that Mark Twain used to make fun of it. Well, that'll get people fired. You just tell somebody that somebody said it. Hey, I got a story today about a police raid because hearsay from a person that's not even named said somebody threatened me. So we maybe will kill the neighbors. This is serious stuff, folks. Lashon Hara is, in fact, murder by mouth. And it is rampant today. This infestation, this infection, this spiritual disease has infected an entire society, arguably an entire world. Spreads worse than Ebola or any other disease you can think of. So the three people that it kills, the one who says it, the one that it is said about, and all of those who listen. The idea is that this spiritual infestation is a punishment for Lashon Hara. But interestingly enough, it only appears a few times in Scripture that way. At least in the Torah particularly. I'm going to come back to this question of how it appears in the apostolic writings, the New Testament, in terms of the historical context in a minute. But literally, the only two times that it appears in Torah that you see it, now it appears in the prophets as well, but specifically are the time when Moshe is told to put his hand in his cloak, kind of like Napoleon was always seen doing. He pulls it out, and it's got it's white as snow. He puts it back, and it's cleared again. You notice that the other two things that he's told to do, having with turning water into blood, and having to do with casting down his staff and having it become a serpent, we see those things repeated as a sign to Pharaoh. But we don't see this one. What we do see it is as a sign to Miriam. She's the other one that appears in Torah, who is after, evidently, saying something that was considered to be Lashon Hara, that she is inflicted with this spiritual malady, and she's put outside the camp for 3 days. Okay, couple other places where we deal with this issue of the tongue. One of my favorites, at least in terms of making this point, from Proverbs chapter 6. The wicked man is the heading in the New King James here, talking about this whole section. And then it says these six things. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-Hates. Yay! Yes, seven even are an abomination unto him. A proud look, you know this verse, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, if you count those up, you'll note that at least three of them specifically have to do with the evil tongue, Lashon Hara. The lying tongue, a false witness who speaks lies, maybe that should count twice, and one who sows discord among the brethren. We got this implication here that it's clearly wrong to speak lies. The prohibition, of course, in the Deuterium, the Ten Sayings, the Ten Commandments, is against bearing false witness against someone. That clearly is talking about spreading lies. But the last one here, too, one who sows discord among brethren. You know what? You can do that by telling the truth. What did you... You could think of 1,000 examples. I don't have to give you any of them. The idea is, yeah, there's a prohibition. There is a prohibition in the Torah against false witness, but this is a bigger prohibition. This is murder by mouth, which can be done, interestingly, and sometimes even cleverly, with the truth. Or at least with, you know, the good old 80-20 rule. Mixing a little bit of lies with a whole lot of truth and getting people to swallow it. Not only will they swallow it, they will vomit it back up over others. And it will spread like a plague, like the Negah it is. And yes, okay, thank you. I was thinking that there were two versions of the book, and one of them, so I'm looking at the screen, Mark, the Chofetz Chaim's book is called A Lesson a Day, and that is true, that is one of them, and it was a little bit like those Bibles that you see, you know, a Bible verse a day. I was thinking that there was a bigger book, and that what you had then was this condensation called A Lesson a Day, where he talks about one each day, but maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm thinking about the same book. I've just seen several copies of it, one of which was really big, and the other which was smaller, so maybe I'm confused. In that. We have one somewhere, and it's in a box, and it's out. I'm within 50 feet of it or so, but I can't lay my hands on it. Okay, the other verse that that kind of really makes this case is from the Psalms of King David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, says in this New King James Version, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful. You see all the references to lips and tongue and mouth. And if you do a word search on those in the Bible, it's amazing what you come up with. The mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So over and over again, hope that at least is enough to kind of make the case that when it comes to the idea of a lying tongue or even a tongue that is speaking vitriol, and that tongue can speak vitriol including the truth. Hey, remember, you look at the first exchange with arguably a lying tongue in Scripture, and it was actually Nakash, the serpent, who just gave Eve, if you will, Chava, the rope with which to hang herself. He just asked some questions. And she's the one that added to and subtracted from. Then, and only then, did he drive the truck through the opening that he was given with the Lashon Hara that was, you know, brought to fruition and resulted in arguably a whole bunch of bad stuff that followed. So, murder by mouth. I had this thought literally as I was kind of preparing the final notes for today and listening to what was going on before, looking at the questions and so forth, about this history. And I hadn't actually researched this enough that I'm going to do anything other than just throw it out as as food for thought at this point. But when did Zara'ah, when did the plague, the Negah, that we saw as the visible witness of this spiritual disease, when did it stop? Oh, it was modern medicine. Well, again, we've talked about that. There's a big difference here between leprosy and the thing we're talking about. And I was sitting here thinking, I don't remember the movie. I'm sure somebody does here. I know. It was the last time we saw it. I think it was in Ben-Hur, where Ben-Hur's mother and sister get leprosy. You know? Somebody can probably tell me if that's the right movie or if I'm remembering something from The Robe or one of the other big Bible extravaganzas of the 1960s. Certainly, again, we saw some references within the writings and the prophets. We know that there were times when Yeshua was said to have encountered people with the plague of Zaraat. And so that appears. But sometime after that, we don't see it anymore. Maybe I will speculate, it was when people literally lost the Second Temple, maybe 70 A.D., maybe 130 A.D., maybe after a lot of the folks were scattered out of the land up until the 1948 kind of time frame, at least more or less for good. But somewhere along the line, anyway, it stopped. The reason why I'm asking about that is because I saw some interesting speculation in the Midrash that really, if you understand the loving nature of the chastening, remember those whom he loves, he chastens, of our Creator, that the provision of leprosy, of Zaraat, was a good thing. Because how would people know otherwise that, hey, look, I'm watching, I'm hearing what's coming out of your lips, and I want you to know. Take a look in the mirror, bud. See how your hair's falling out and your skin's turning white and stuff's scabbing off of you? Ah, you see? That's what's happening here. It has been pointed out that the idea is that Zaraat was conspicuously visible, whereas Lashon Hara can be insidiously hidden. He doesn't know that I'm gossiping about him. She doesn't know that I'm on the phone telling every one of the neighbors what's been going on. Well, if you walk out of the house and your skin is all ashen white and you, stuff starts to fall off, then maybe you say, huh, okay, I guess it is conspicuous what I've been doing. I'm killing all kinds of people and now I'm so unclean that the infestation that I was spreading unknown to at least those that were being afflicted by it is now hard to hide. So you can make a pretty good case that it is a blessing when this kind of evil that can spread so insidiously can be revealed so that people can be separated. And of course, what's one of the things that happens? Well, if somebody is guilty of this particular sin of this spreading of gossip and rumors, and then they have to go out and start yelling at everybody they see, unclean, unclean, stay away, it's going to kind of stop the flow a little bit. They're outside the camp. They're being separated from that thing which has encouraged them to spread this disease. It's a little bit like saying to people that have gonorrhea and syphilis, hey, you go outside the camp, no sleeping with anybody. That's going to stop the flow of the disease. Is it then a blessing if the disease is so obvious that people who don't want to catch it can see it from a distance and go, yeah, I'm staying clear of that guy and that gal over there? I've alluded a couple times to, let's talk about then where we are today. What's going on with murder by mouth today? Well, ultimately, I guess you could really say that's essentially the essence of the news of late. One of the prophecies that I refer to that Yahushua talks about is that there's this time of deception coming. Whether you accept that is genuinely prophetic or not, I don't care, but I'm going to suggest to you that I look around and I see that he was right. For crying out loud, this is about the biggest deception. It's certainly the biggest deception I've ever seen in my lifetime. And I've studied the Nazi era and Joseph Goebbels and the propagandists and the people that wrote books like Propaganda and some of the great masters of the art. And I'm suggesting that, hey, they got nothing on the scientific application of this technology that's going on in Washington and in Brussels and in Moscow and in all the world capitals and in Madison Avenue and in Wall Street today. Talk about spreading Zaraah via Lashon Hara. Now, these guys are second to none at lying and incorporating both truth and lies and getting people to swallow it and spread it. It's an amazing thing. Murder by mouth literally has infected now an entire society. So I guess I'll... If we did have... Look, just imagine this, folks. If every time you turned on the TV to look at your Congress critter or your senator or the president, if he looked like stuff was falling off of him and hair was growing out of places that it shouldn't have been growing out of and his skin was all pallor white, regardless of what color he claims to be otherwise, it looked like the pallor of death maybe people would say, I'm going to take what that guy says with a grain of salt. I think that'd be better. Let's talk about a few of the things that make this point. I started this way yesterday. I'm going to start again the same way tonight. Because I think, when I think about, or this morning, when I think about Lashon Hara and stuff that is being touted as so important, be afraid, be very afraid, let's spread some lies, gotta be. Man-made global warming. They don't call it that anymore because the man-made part is clearly a lie and people are realizing it. And it's obviously that there's no warming anymore either. Hadn't been warming for about 17 years now, say the honest scientists who don't get paid by Big Brother to commit Lashon Hara. But what was funny this week is it turned out that the National Science Foundation, talk about a misnamed entity. Hey, they've been handing out grants for all kinds of bogus research projects. They call them research. Well, that's Lashon Hara, too. Here's one of the research projects. They spent $700,000 to fund a musical about climate change. And I'm thinking, isn't this funny? Well, they probably got songs about executing climate change deniers. Oh, he spoke badly about climate change. We're going to kill him and hang his family. And, yeah. What kind of country spends money making musical theater about scientific lies and then calls it science? That's got to be Lashon Hara. Take a deep breath. Going to start into a couple of other things. Now, as I go into this, I'm going to throw out one other element into the mix today. And that is, let's talk conspiracy. Okay, why do I put it that way? Well, because isn't speaking conspiracy theory, isn't that speech? Isn't that the kind of speech that gets people thrown in jail? He's a conspiracy theorist. I guess you could probably demonize somebody. That's the intent when you use a word like, he's a conspiracy theorist. That's Lashon Hara. That's intended to cause harm to somebody. It's murder by tongue. That's the intent of a whole lot of words that were once good. Hey, you could call somebody a patriot a few years ago, and it meant maybe that he was a Patrick Henry or a Thomas Jefferson or a George Washington. Nowadays, it means he's probably a domestic terrorist who actually believes that the Constitution still applies. Maybe he even has a Bible hidden away somewhere. Lots and lots of ways to kill people with the tongue, to rat them out. It's the essence, if you will, of the Stasi, the East German secret police. The walls have ears. Nowadays, of course, NSA has ears, and if you've got a computer or a cell phone or any kind of electronic device like your toaster oven nearby, it's probably listening to you and maybe ratting you out to Big Brother, who will put you on the Lashon Hara network and then not only kill you, with their tongues by accusing you of crimes, they'll perhaps deprive you of your life and certainly your freedom. It's the intent anyway, and it's where we're headed. It's what happens when Lashon Hara runs out of control but does not get capped by people being able to visibly see the effects on the perps. So we'll talk conspiracy in a second. And I'm gonna throw out one more thing as long as we're talking about conspiracy. Because there's been some discussion this morning, too, about, conversion to Judaism, conversion to ex-Christianity. And I don't spend a lot of time talking about this, but, some of you that have listened for a while have certainly heard me talk about this aspect of it. I will contend that there is a big difference, obviously, between the Jesus that the churches, the Sunday churches that changed his times and seasons and lied and said that his Torah is done away with. Well, they preach a Jesus, to quote Paul, Shaul, that we have never preached. Another Jesus. So, right off the bat, you can draw this Lashon Hara kind of distinction, right? Demonizing with the tongue, saying that there are people that are lying about certain things. They lie about history. They lie about what certain folks did and what folks said or didn't say. And when it comes to conversion and this idea of teshuva, right? Teshuva means turn around. If you're going precisely the wrong direction, the turn needs to be a full 180 degrees. If you're just off course a bit, well, then teshuva can mean correct your course to get back on that narrow path that we're supposed to be on to begin with. What is the lamp to our feet? Well, David told us, it's your Torah. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a way we know whether we're headed in the right direction or not. So we know that any Jesus that did away with the law can't be on the right track. On the other hand, there is a problem that we have with the other side of the coin, too. At least what we're told is the other side of the coin. That's I'll specify it this way. Rabbinic Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism. I have a number of friends, people that I know and love, that are wonderful folks. Some would call themselves Christians. Some would call themselves Jews or Orthodox Jews or Rabbinic Jews. I've learned a lot from each of them. I've been asked by some Jewish friends very lately, well, why don't I convert to Judaism? Answer, because I do not accept the authority of the rabbis to rewrite Scripture. Well, wait a minute, Mark. Haven't you quoted Rashi and Maimonides, and didn't you reference several times today what the sages say? You bet. I got no problem with saying, hey, here's stuff that is consistent with Torah. They're some pretty sharp guys. They've made some very good points. And if they make good points, I'm happy to say, you betcha. That makes sense to me. That resonates. And I find it to be consistent with Torah. But if you start telling me that I must not turn on a light switch on the Sabbath, I'm going to say, prove it. Hey, I literally am from Missouri. I don't see that in there. I see kindling a fire, and I know you're going to tell me, and I'm an electronic engineer, so don't kid a kidder here, that when current flows, it's kind of like fire, and it could cause a fire. But it ain't fire, man! It's not kindling a fire. Have you ever kindled a fire? Were you a Boy Scout? You go out and kindle a fire in the woods, it takes some real work. I don't have to be, 8 years of seminary or cemetery or yeshiva in order to say, okay, I don't buy that one. I understand how you're building a fence around it, and I understand how if people want to volunteer into that system, great. But to claim that there is an authority there of these rabbis to tell me what I must believe is a little bit, no, it's not a little bit, it's a whole lot like Catholicism saying the Pope is the one that tells me the same thing. And I don't want to replace a Pope with a rabbi. They're both wrong. I can learn from people who have learned from both. But I can learn by applying the written word. So again, I'm going to suggest that, we got these supposed two different camps out there. We're told we have to believe in one or the other. No, you don't. The narrow path is somewhere else. You've got those who reject Jesus because we know he did not do away with the law and replace the authority of God with the authority of the Pope to say, hey, I was wrong about Sabbath. Let's make it Sun God Day instead. And on the other hand, the problem that I think some of the Pharisees and their modern descendants, the Rabbinic Judaism, has is that they have replaced the authority of the Creator with the authority of the rabbis or the Pharisees or whatever you want to call them to rewrite the instruction of God too. In other words, in one case you got the additions to, in the other case you got the subtractions from. And, of course, they don't particularly like that Yahushua fellow, the way I read it, because one of the things that he talked about was, you guys are hypocrites because you're adding to. I didn't say you can't turn on a light switch on the Torah, or that you couldn't throw a rock too far, or that there were 1,500 on the Sabbath, or that there were 1,700 different things that were written. There were just about a half a dozen. You could count them on your hands of prohibitions and strictures specifically having to do with the Sabbath. So when we start either adding to or subtracting from, we run into problems. So what's the common denominator here? Well, you can certainly look and see it would seem to be this idea of the tongue and the pride, the haughtiness that comes from saying, I know better than God. I can add to what he said. And furthermore, I can demand that someone else accept my authority to make those claims and those changes. Well, I'm not going to submit myself to somebody that makes a claim that is extra Torah, that is outside the written word. If they got something that they can show me and make their case like anybody else, great, I'll listen. I'll adopt it. I've changed my opinion on what is and isn't work on the Sabbath and any number of other things over time, and I reserve the right to do so again, especially if I get some specific direction that seems to me to come from the Ruach, guided through my understanding, because I'm going to compare it to the lamp of Torah all along the way. And I see the comment on the screen. Three camps now, Mark? No, there's probably 37,000 camps. I don't, you know. And, you know, even if you just say the circle is divided by some of the ancients into 360 degrees, well, that means there's 359 of them that are off course. We're talking about Lashon Hara, in other words, and this idea of adding to and subtracting from and using speech. Using the power of speech more to swindle and something than to teach. It's from Pygmalion and My Fair Lady. Speech is a very powerful thing. We got to be careful with it. We need to learn to guard our own tongues and be aware of when we are subject to the infection of something that is different besides. Okay, any questions? Let me pause there, take a look at the questions. See if I missed something, because there was some stuff on the screen for sure. And again, if there's anything in the other room that somebody happens to see, why, speaking against gays is hate speech. Yep, that's another one of those ways of taking something and turning it into something that it's not. Merely, in other words, quoting scripture nowadays is called hate speech by some. You can be ratted out, and of course, in a police state, they'll take away your job or your ability to get government contracts or similar kinds of things. Back to this idea of let's talk conspiracy a bit, because I'm going to suggest to you the other thing. Not only are there these camps that are arguably both off track, who gets to rewrite the Torah? Is it the rabbis? Do they have the authority to override Torah? You know, of course, that they will tell you. 51 rabbis get to override 49 rabbis plus Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. Or is it just the Pope and his College of Cardinals or whatever it is that they say? Answer, nobody does. Period. And if anybody tells you, I'm going to suggest he's a liar and the truth is not in him. There's some other liars, though, that are out there big time today in the conspiracy camp. On this score, I guess one other little bit of preface is in mind. I don't want to be accused, via the Lashon Hara net, of being a conspiracy theorist. No, I'm a conspiracy factist. Because I will admit up front that I believe there is a worldwide conspiracy to kill and destroy and to do evil on a massive scale. How's that? Does this require Henry Kissinger and the Council for Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission and the Jesuits getting together in a dark room with cigars and banksters and plotting the overthrow of the governments of the world? Hell no. No. I say hell no because they're all serving the same master. All it really requires is for all of those people, whether they know it or not, whether they admit it or not, to simply be infected with something, some spiritual malady. Maybe it's something they heard that infected them and that didn't manifest physically in a way that they can see, but it's gotten into them. Could it be demonic? You could describe it any way you choose to. But ultimately, if they are serving any other god than the creator of the universe by name, the one that wrote the scriptures, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they're on the wrong team. And it's funny to me, I've mentioned this before, I've got friends that are atheists, friends that would call themselves libertarians, because primarily the ones that, are the rabid atheists, I don't have any particular desire to hang around with. But I got some good friends that are libertarians that I've known in political associations and in dealing with various government issues for a long time, and we've had some nice discussions over the years. And it's funny to me, and I've kind of teased them about this, hey, you guys will admit the presence of evil in the world. You will recognize that there are bad people in government and in banking and in various corporate enterprises that do evil because they're guided by greed and avarice and lust for power. And it's almost like a unifying force that gets them to do all this bad stuff against rights and individual liberties. But you won't admit the presence. So you'll acknowledge a presence for evil in the world, but you won't acknowledge that there's the other side of the coin. It's funny. So I think it is interesting. Most atheists that I've known that I've had the discussions with will admit that they believe in the presence of evil. They just don't believe that there is a creator on the other side of the coin. It's kind of, I find it ironic. So having said that, I believe in the evil, and I believe that there is, whether you call it the devil or Hasatan or the adversary, and I like the general Jewish formulation, the way I've heard it explained to me by a very good friend who is a rabbi, says, hey, you got to think of him as the adversary, the one we would call Hasatan, as kind of like a fancy lawyer in an expensive three-piece suit with wingtips. He's the company man. He's toeing the line. He's the accuser. He's the one that you can see in the court with the prosecutorial grin on his face. And I think it's a useful picture. It's probably a closer picture to what the truth really is, and I don't think anything quite hits it in the way of an image that we can relate to. But it's closer to the real picture than some little guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns. On to the news to kind of make the case here. We're talking about conspiracy, talking about Lashon Hara. I kick it off with this one from IBM. People in the room here haven't even heard this one yet. Peter Waggett, the program leader at IBM's Emerging Technology Group, high-level executive, has urged the world to embrace the coming evil. The ubiquitous surveillance of the public through biometrics. Too late to fight against it, he says. You can't win. Hey, you might as well just give in and love it. Trying to stop this would be fighting the wrong battle, said the IBM executive. We're fighting the wrong battle when we should be asking people. Let me get it again here. We're fighting the wrong battle, he said, when we ask, should we stop people being observed? That is not going to be feasible. We need to understand how to use that data better. I'm picturing Snidely Whiplash. Yes, we have the technology, and we will use it. He was speaking at a Nesta panel debate on biometrics. By the way, this guy, if you have not heard of him before, is the head of BSI, the British Standards Biometrics Committee, a royal chartered group, well, there you go, that is concerned with developing formal standards for biometrics. In other words, if there's a mark of the beast, these guys are going to be developing the specs and putting out the poop sheet on how it's worked. And he is promoting their use, and the industry group promotes their use by government and industry. I was involved with various standards committee. IBM always had people on all kinds of different standards committee, like the HTML standards committee and various other kinds of stuff. So that's why his words carry more weight. During the debate reported by Wired, Waggett specifically referred to depictions of biometric technology in dystopian films like Minority Report, arguing that such technology is already in place. Come on, guys, just give it up. It's already here. It's unavoidable. Quote, the one thing they got wrong in the movie, he said, is that you won't recognize you're being scanned. That flashing red light in the film is for effect. It's to make the film more dramatic, but it's just happening. You just can't see it. It's kind of like Lashon Hara. It's being done quietly. You don't know. Biometric systems, he said, are becoming much more accurate and ubiquitous. It's impossible not to be identifiable by some kind of signal you're leaving behind. So, stop worrying. Just give in. You know what? This is what I call one of the oldest lies in the book. It's the essence of the satanic conspiracy theory lie. You can't win, so you might as well give in to us now. Everybody else is doing it. You can't win. You can't stand against it. The name of the game is called Heads I Win, Tails You Lose. So, it's an old, disgusting joke, right? If rape is going to happen anyway, just lie back and don't fight it. That's exactly the satanic kind of a lie that we're hearing. And that's, by the way, the whole point. Now, I'm going to suggest this. Actually, in a way, now, stick with me through this entire statement, folks. In a way, I kind of like that. Why? Why am I saying it that way? Well, because that's exactly the way the creator of the universe wants it to be. Read the story of the Exodus again. If people thought we can fight Pharaoh on our own, well, then what glory is there for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saying, Ani Yahuwah, they will know me. It's not about knowing ourselves, getting in touch with my inner whatever, and then I can fight. This is essentially the reason why I think that the atheists and all the other preppers out there who try to say, I can do it on my own, I don't need God, I don't have to worry about Him, I don't have to walk in obedience to Him, are dead. They're dead men walking. Because you know what? the satanic forces for evil out there, and I'm going to characterize them that way because ultimately I'm talking about the adversarial position to the prince, of the prince of this world to the creator of the universe. Well, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants, is how William Penn put it 400 years ago. In other words, heads I win, tails you lose? Uh-uh. The lie is, there's a third way out. I play with the creator of the universe's coin. I'm not looking at your coin and seeing whose image and inscription is on it, because it belongs to you, you lying, Lashon Hara, inspiring prince of this world. I'm going to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. As for me and my house, we will serve him and him alone. So that's really what we're talking here. And the more bleak it seems, folks, the more it seems like people like this guy Waggett, who clearly is just loving the fact that people are going to get sucked into this evil system. We're going to track you. We're going to control you. You cannot escape our clutches. You slaves, you. We're going to presume that you belong to us. Well, they're wrong. And the only way out for the rest of us, the way out of all these conspiracies that seem to be overwhelming, is to recognize what Scripture's always said. There's only one way out. There's only one narrow path. It's recognizing Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. I keep my promises. These other ones, every single one of these false gods, they're liars. Every one of them, period. Let God be true and every man a liar. I like that's one good way to put it. There's lots and lots of others. You'll find them throughout the concepts in Scripture. There's just that one path. Period. People may lie to you. They may suggest that there's all kinds of... Every path leads to God. Bull. And there's a lot of ways that seem right to a man. The way thereof is the way of death. It ends in destruction. A couple more stories. You have no idea how bad it is the headline from the Examiner this week. Says an ex-spook, a retired CIA member, who said concerning the effort to destroy the United States, and that's what he called it, interesting. You have no idea how bad it is. The enemies of freedom and the Constitution, he said, have now succeeded in putting most of their goals in place. No way you can imagine just how far they've come since merely 2008. Quote, most Americans don't even recognize their own country anymore. They feel like foreigners in their own land. He says basically they're making dust in the wind out of liberties. These people, he said, are, quote, organized, relentless, persistent, and dangerous. They've been at it at least since the early 1900s. All right. I'm going to argue with that. I could perhaps say they've been at it since Genesis 3. But, yeah. We'll talk about some of that other kind of stuff. I got a question here in the room, or at least a comment here in the room, about what is it that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh allows. You bet. He's made that clear. He allowed a whole lot of things with respect to Pharaoh, too. It's all about, I will be glorified. They will know that I am who I say I am. And if this is the greatest deception in history, you're going to have to expect that at some point, when the denouement comes, it's going to be the greatest revelation of Ani Yahuwah in history, too. We got some other exercises on the conspiracy front this week. This one's going on now. Started just a couple days ago. Still going on. It certainly pays to be aware of. And that says that this is from InfoWars, Paul Joseph Watson. Leaked Homeland Security documents obtained by their folks reveal details of a joint Department of Aktung, Homeland Security, and FEMA national exercise is set to take place starting this week. It's going on now. There's all kinds of conspiracy theory about it. But basically, it revolves around an effort to counter dissent, to choke the tongues of any of those who would say differently, I guess, is one good way to put it in the current context. And it involves a made-up group with a name that I'll admit sounds fairly good. It's called Free Americans Against Socialist Tyranny. So basically what these particular Lashon Hara-ites have done is made up a group that they're going to demonize and then train all of those people who are getting infected with their spiritual malady here are the enemy. What of the enemy? Well, the enemy, as we already know, as far as the DHS and FEMA are concerned, are Americans that they characterize as domestic terrorists, anti-big government, extremists. They got all kinds of Lashon Hara terms that they use for them. But basically, it means somebody that has a Bible and believes that there's a power in the universe superior to the God that they serve. And it's obviously someone who still believes parts of that Constitution thing, that Bill of Rights thing, or those God-given rights that were at one time protected by them still apply. A study, this is from a quote from the story, and you've heard this, I'm sure. A study funded by the DHS, details emerged in 2012, characterized Americans who are, quote, suspicious of centralized federal authority, unquote. Well, that would be every single signer of the Declaration of Independence, for one. Anyway, those kind of folks, the once called patriots, now called terrorists, and those folks who are, quote, reverent of individual liberty, unquote. Well, Patrick Henry springs to mind, Thomas Jefferson, again, others. All of those now are being called extreme right-wing terrorists. And, of course, the story here points out, too, that all the way back in 2006 emerged reports of a nationwide FEMA program. I call it the Romans 13 effort, but it was about training what they call, literally, the clergy response team. Clergy response team folks are licensed pastors, ordained preachers of what I will call another God, a 501c3 licensed faith-based Caesar-created organization who will preach certain texts the way that they're told to preach them. And they're also going to tell people, look, when Caesar says jump, your response is, how high? Yes, master. They teach their congregations to, quote, obey the government in preparation for an upcoming declaration of martial law and for things like property and firearm seizures, forced relocations, go to the camps. This is old stuff, folks. The Nazis did it. They had their willing whores in the licensed clergy over there. And there's truly nothing new under the sun. My own reading of the history of the Roman Catholic Church is that the idea of separation of church and state is a lie. Because essentially, the point is that eventually the church becomes the state. And don't think for a second that in the United States that the church has not already become the state. They got their licensed pastors. They got all their licensed stuff. And the only thing that is truly not permitted in their churches is the word of the creator of the universe by name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So as long as we're being blunt today and speaking about Lashon Hara and speaking about lies and false witness and stuff, let's make it real clear. The idea, of course, of a lot of this stuff. What is it that's insidious about Lashon Hara? It's hidden in plain sight. What is it that's really insidious about the worst of the conspiracies? It's hidden in plain sight. And the tool is Lashon Hara. The tool is demonization. It's changing the meaning of words. It all has to do, ultimately, at root, with speech, with mixing truth with lies and trying to get people to believe a lie so that they will not recognize when they are serving the wrong prince. Another case in point. Talking again about where we're at. This comes from down under, the Herald Sun in Australia. A rapid Russian buildup of tanks and troops with tough talk from President Vladimir Putin in Moscow raises fears that war with the Ukraine could be imminent. And in this story, basically, there's picture after picture of Russian tanks on a roll. One is at a former Ukrainian military base in Perevan outside Simferopol, Crimea. Was the Crimean War just the beginning? Essentially, it's all kinds of things saying, Achtung, war is coming, be afraid, be very afraid on the one hand. And, of course, remember the old saying, truth is the first casualty in war. We got the rhetoric being ramped up on both sides. I did this story several times this week. I'll just mention it briefly. Paul Craig Roberts, a doctor that was the former assistant treasury secretary, former basically insider within various administrations past, who has been increasingly of late coming out and admitting more and more and more, hey, they're lying. Their lips are moving. They're lying. And he's been saying things that were originally kind of politically correct and then less politically correct. And now I guess he's completely off the reservation so far as Big Brother is concerned. In an interview with King World News, he said that what we are now facing is, quote, the greatest crisis in the history of mankind. And he noted that the newly instituted government that the United States, the puppet government that they put in to replace the democratically elected government in the Ukraine. Now, it was corrupt, of course, but hey, aren't they all? But the new puppets that replaced the old puppets are now conducting an extraordinary propaganda campaign against Russia. All these reports, like I just mentioned, coming out saying that Russian troops are massed on the border, they're fixing to invade the Ukraine. But look at what the other side of the coin is. Putin, up until now, has been very low-key. He's been diplomatic, it says. He's a chess player. He sits there and he watches and he's asking himself, what are these Americans up to? They've brought a direct strategic threat to Mother Russia, right to our backyard here in the Crimea. They want to put NATO in charge of the Ukraine with their new puppet government so they can put missile bases on our border. They've tried to grab the only warm water Russian naval base, the port we've had since Catherine the Great. You know, why are they doing all this? So basically what he says is when you step back and you look at it from their standpoint, right, put on the other man's moccasins, they've made it impossible, Washington that is, for the Russian government to work with them. They're literally demonizing Russia, trying to isolate it, put it outside the camp, right, punish it for doing exactly the same kind of things that Washington has been doing. Any government, he says, that would do this kind of thing is just plain insane. This is a form of extreme recklessness and irresponsibility on the part of the Obama regime in Washington, because, you know, both sides of the so-called aisle are on board with it, and with their European puppets, the whole world is at stake. And a problem, of course, is there's other aspects. Now, I've mentioned this. Those of you that have listened week after week already know that I have always said, follow the money. The love of money is the root of all evil, and the abomination that now is called currency, not really money, not kesef, not silver, is and will be destroyed. There has never been a fully fiat currency like the almighty U.S. dollar that has ever, ever, ever in human history lasted very long. Typically, they last about 40 years. U.S. dollar is now pushing 43. It's getting long in the tooth. Its time is near. And everybody who is, whether they admit it or not, involved at the high levels knows that fact. It's coming down. The question is, how can you use the coming destruction of the dollar to profit, to increase your control? Of course. Well, you've got to have something in plan to replace it, obviously. You've got to be able to profit from the destruction and make sure that the peons are the ones that take it on the chin when all this comes down. So, you know, they're doing all of that kind of stuff. And in the meanwhile, it's helpful if you can blame somebody else, too. So I've suggested for quite a while that when you see World War III, you'll see the dollar collapse. Or another way to put it is when you see the dollar collapse, you'll see World War III, which is the chicken, which is the egg. It's going to be happening so fast, it'll be hard to tell. But we can now see some of the final moves leading up to check and mate. In other words, the Russians are being maneuvered, or is it they that are the maneuverers? It's really hard to tell, isn't it? But they are being maneuvered to be the fall guys in the destruction of a dollar that is coming apart at the seams anyway. Got two stories here that make that case. Just the other day we had word that there is a big deal in place. It's been worked on for a long, long time. But now, given the impetus of what's going on in the Ukraine, it seems to be coming to fruition. Russian energy giant Gazprom. Now, Gazprom is the biggest energy giant company in the world. They're bigger than the biggest U.S. companies, Standard Oil and BP and all of those. Primarily, again, they're natural gas, but they got lots of oil and other kinds of resources, too. They are fixing to conclude a multi-billion dollar agreement to sell Russian natural gas supplies to China in less than a couple months. Deal should be done by June, maybe by May. And, of course, the real key here is that it'll be done not in dollars, the international world reserve currency. It'll be done in yuan, Chinese currency, the renminbi, and in rubles. They're gonna do this directly. And isn't it amazing how they have now been forced into this situation as the United States has cranked up the sanctions and the rhetoric? The Voice of Russia even has a story out on the same thing. It says Russia's secret weapon is to crush the U.S. economy by collapsing the petrodollar. And they're quoting a guy that I think is pretty well on the ball, which is Jim Sinclair, prominent U.S. Gold expert, mining expert, who is famous for his accurate forecasts. He explains that the strength of the dollar up until now has been based on the U.S. agreement with Saudi Arabia that all contracts worldwide for fuel be made in terms of U.S. dollar. But now, and of course this was part of the reason for the war with Iraq, because there was a fellow named Saddam Hussein, in spite of all the other stuff you've heard, the real problem was he wanted to make deals in other currencies, and he was killed for that. You have the same thing with Iran wanting to do that. You have this thing called the SWIFT system that we've talked about. Now, he says, Sinclair, Moscow can collapse the petrodollar in one moment. The slapping of sanctions on Russia is tantamount to shooting one's self in the foot. Russia can and is, in fact, demanding euros or yuan for its oil. Had another story just out today saying that Germany had concluded a deal with this same axis to do, again, deliveries of energy outside of U.S. dollars. Well, guess what, folks? The whole point of the Ukraine is, of course, all the pipelines that run through there, and the fact that it is Gazprom that has literally most of Europe in a stranglehold. Follow the money and see where the war comes. West, this is a story that came out late yesterday. The West is desperate, it says, to break the Russia-China axis. Well, as we see, they've strengthened it by their actions. Was it deliberate, or are they really, truly that stupid? Hard to tell. Money talks, though, straight to Putin, says a piece from Tyler Durden and Zero Hedge. Among other things, there's one major obstacle to the West's imposition of costs on Vladimir Putin and his Russian economy for their brazen moves in the Ukraine. It's China. And as Xi Jinping of China has said, China had been a sleeping giant, but today the lion is awake. And the Chinese president has just made his first trip to Europe, says the Wall Street Journal. Western leaders hope to enlist his support when it comes to the crisis in Ukraine, but it ain't going to happen. Privately, European diplomats concede that China's relationship with Russia remains solid. Hey, they need the energy, folks, and guess where they're going to get it? And you get the rest of the gist. Now, here's the thing that I think really begins to kind of set the stage for where we are now. Again, remember, we're talking conspiracy, we're talking the 80-20 rule, we're talking Lashon Hara, we're talking the lying tongue, we're talking all kinds of things, fully aware that what we're really getting to in the bottom line is the deception that's going on in the world today is about as great as it has ever been. And by the way, I think it's only going to get significantly deeper as things develop. Are we on the doorstep of World War III? It's a possibility. I don't know that it's going to happen tomorrow, but I'll admit that it certainly could. I think it's intended to happen at some point. And I guess I'll just go ahead and I'll cut to the chase. I'll throw these stories out in a minute, but I might as well tell you where I'm headed. I'm not going to try to hide this. I will suggest to you that what is going on here, as the prince of the world who comes but to kill and destroy, is seeking to do exactly that. He wants to destroy literally everything that is in opposition to the biggest false god you can possibly imagine. He wants to be the world's pharaoh, I guess is another way to put it. And in the process of that, if you ask yourself the question, and I've mentioned this before here and in other places, are the people in Washington, are they really as stupid as they seem, or are they truly evil? How can you tell the difference? The old saying about conspiracy, right? Never ascribe to conspiracy that which can be explained by stupidity. And I was willing for a long time to say, hey, you want to see stupid, go to Washington. And now I'm saying, I don't know if I even believe that anymore. This is beyond stupid. You know the old story? Beauty is only skin deep, ugly glows clear to the bone. Well, stupid, folks. Stupid is as stupid does. No, we're talking about a level of stupidity that is, you'd have to be stupid to believe anybody could be that stupid and be in a position of power. I have no doubt anymore. I have long since quit beating around the bush about it. I think we're talking about people who literally serve another god. Do they know it? I don't have a doubt that some of them do. They all put their hands on the Bible, at least so far as we've been told. Maybe they didn't, but they lied. There's no question on that score. So what is the goal? If they're really not that stupid, if they're really evil, what are they looking to do? Answer, I think they're looking to create a civil war. in every country that they possibly can. They've succeeded in the Ukraine. They succeeded throughout the Arab Spring countries. They've succeeded in places, it looks like, around the world to various degrees. They've succeeded in Syria. And they are succeeding in the United States. They're working really, really hard to try to create a civil war here. They are looking to precipitate a dollar collapse worldwide. Why? Because they cannot avoid it. It is inevitable. So if you know it's going to happen, well, the smart move is to make it happen on your schedule, not let it happen when you don't expect it, because then you can profit by it better. You can sell put options, if you will, to oversimplify it dramatically. But ultimately, you can use the collapse and the ensuing chaos and death and famine and destruction, the unleashing of those four horsemen, if you want to use that metaphor, to consolidate your own power. Because that's the kind of evil we're talking about here. And finally, it's clear, I think, that what they're literally looking to do is literally to invite a nuke attack on the United States. An EMP attack. They've been telegraphing these moves for a long time. Got the story here in a second that's going to suggest they're telegraphing it in a way now that is different than it has ever been telegraphed before. And ultimately, what's the bottom line? It's to put a wooden stake in what would be called the rule of law. It's pretty well dead in the United States and indeed in the rest of the world anyway. For 1700 years, they've been telling people that the law is done away with. Now they're fixing to put the final wooden stake in the whole concept of any law or the creator of the universe's instruction being superior to their capricious, the law means what I say it means, nothing more, nothing less. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. You've heard a bunch of ways of phrasing it, but what it is anti to the Torah in every way. I've mentioned stuff like the licensing of things that he calls abomination. It's just one other way of rubbing people's noses in it and saying, look, the God of the Bible says thou shalt not murder. We will subsidize it. The God of the Bible says choose life. We choose death. The God of the Bible says a man is not to lie with a man as with a woman. We will not only subsidize it and license it and say that it's every bit as good as his definition of marriage. We will mandate that you slaves respect it and pay for it. And if you are a cake maker or a photographer or anything else, you will work for it. Why? Because our God doesn't like your God. He's not welcome in our schools or our churches or our halls of Congress or in the Oval Office. Know who we serve. They're not kidding about it. Okay, back to the conspiracy theory stuff. This one is from Press TV, international source, and it says, and this is an interesting one. Again, this is just within the last 24 hours, too. The United States is on high alert. It has deployed military assets to defend the Atlantic coastline from New York to Charleston by attack from either a cruise missile or a low-flying aircraft. This is what they're saying. I'm just reading what the story says. I don't necessarily accept that all of this is true. But again, remember, we're talking about Lashon Hara today. Sometimes it's the 80-20 rule that we need to focus on. I don't imagine that there is 100% truth in here, but I'm willing to bet it's probably at least 20 and maybe 80. Heightened security measures began with Israel's increasing threats against Iran. Most people have heard about those. But they increased with the mysterious disappearance of Malaysian Airlines Flight 370. Who done it? Well, we've been told the story, right? We found pieces. I don't believe that for a second. Something really high on the chicanery scale was pulled off here. And there are so many pieces that don't fit. It's a little bit like the way I reacted to the TW-800 story. Some of you have heard me talk about that years ago. One of the things we absolutely know is that the official narrative is a lie to the very pit. I guarantee you, TWA Flight 800 off the coast of New York in W-105, the warning zone there, was pre-announced. Every pilot in the area knew that there was a NOTAM, a notice to airmen out, for an AWACS. We weren't told what the NOTAM was about, but they were told that airmen were to be on alert in that area. Some were, and some saw the missile. Matter of fact, some 700 witnesses saw the missile hit the plane. But that's never been the official story. The official story is that, just like in Spinal Tap, where drummers would spontaneously explode, we had a gas tank and a 747 that spontaneously exploded. Never happened before, never happened since. Didn't happen this time, but, you know, that's the Lashon Hara, and we're sticking to it. Anyway, back to this latest story, Malaysian Airlines Flight 370. I don't necessarily want to go in there. We can talk about it if people insist in a little while. But something is rotten in Denmark. Let me just leave it at that. Sources, though, at the highest levels of the U.S. military, back to the high alert, and the intelligence community, SIC, cite the possibility of a terrorist bombing even using nuclear weapons, most likely to be submarine-launched. And this is what they are telling people, anyway, that they're defending against. There are people that are claiming, like Joel Rosenberg, who was on Fox News a while back, saying that the Iranians hijacked the planes to attack Israel. There are others that I have just as much faith in that are saying, no, the U.S. was involved in this hijacking, and they're going to use it for a false flag. Truth is, we don't know who done it. We know something stinks, and we don't know where it is. Although a lot of folks that I have more respect for are saying the first stop was almost certainly Diego Garcia in the Indian Ocean. All right. Having said that, the U.S. claims that it believes someone other... Now, listen to this. This is the 80-20 rule in spades. The U.S. says that it believes someone other than Iran is planning an attack on the U.S., not on Israel, and planning to blame Iran. Now, who could the someone other than Iran be? Hey, could it be someone in Washington? I don't know, but I'm just cynical enough to suggest that that certainly fits within at least the 20% probability scale on this one. Remember, again, folks, are they this stupid? Or is there evil afoot? And, of course, it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway because people listen to this later, and I know that the NSA and all those others are listening. Am I saying you folks that are monitoring this transmission in violation of the Constitution know what's going on? Hell no. You're compartmentalized. You're just doing your own little bit of evil, ignorant of who you serve. Are there other people who know what's going on? Yeah. Are there lots and lots of people in between who are serving evil and don't have a clue? You betcha. That's the essence of the evil. That's why I suggest that if you do not have Torah as a lamp to your feet, you're in a whole heap of trouble. And an investigative journalist named Chris Bolin has claimed to have made a startling discovery yesterday. And I've seen enough witnesses on this one that I will say again, we're talking unsupported stuff, maybe conspiracy theory, but I put at least as much stock in it as something I would read in, say, the Washington Post or the New York Times. He said that according to reports from plane spotters, Israel has an identical airline to Malaysia Airlines Boeing 777-200 in storage. It's been in Tel Aviv since November of 2013. The only visible difference between the one that is missing and the one in Tel Aviv would be its serial number. What are people planning with this twin Malaysian Airlines plane? Are there terror masterminds with a plot to put the missing plane somewhere and have it reappear in a false flag atrocity? Public awareness, he says, of what's going on in Tel Aviv with the twin plane could prevent this evil plot from going ahead. Well, there's evil plot upon evil plot upon evil plot all over the world. Remember, the truth is the first casualty of war. No doubt on that score. After the Bolin story was detailed and supporting evidence was published, a full-scale public relations counteroffensive has been launched by Tel Aviv. It says U.S. sources claim it's backfired, and while there may be an Israeli role in the missing plane that had not been considered before, it's low, and a highly placed source, probably also spouting Lashon Hara, who knows, said, in light of Israeli efforts to get Jonathan Pollard released, including overt blackmail, the current bottoming out of relations. Now, this is the part I will suggest is probably at least a little bit higher on the truth scale, because there's no doubt that the relations between the government of Israel, the political nation, and the government of Washington, the political nation, not to be confused with the Constitution of the United States any more than Israel's government is to be confused with the Torah in the secular sense. Anyway, those relations between those two political entities have certainly bottomed out. Relations between Israel and the Obama administration have created a very dangerous situation, says the U.S. source, and Israel may very well do anything. Now, that part, again, I suggest is probably true, because I have no doubt from the many, many stories that I'm reading and that I'm sure many of you are reading, too, Israel doesn't trust the United States anymore. They know there's something truly rotten in Washington as well. And then we had this. This came out this week. Obama spoke at a thing called the Nuclear Security Summit in The Hague, in the Netherlands. 53 heads of state were in attendance. Then there's been all kinds of funny stories about they're doing war games and playing hide the nuke, who's got the nuke, and all kinds of silly stuff. But anyway, Obama spoke, and he said the following. Quote, I continue to be much more concerned when it comes to our security with the prospect of a nuclear weapon going off in Manhattan, unquote. Now, is he telegraphing something that is part of a false flag? Is he telling the truth? Hey, inquiring minds want to know, and inquiring minds only know one thing. Like so many others in the world, the one thing you can be sure of is that if his lips are moving, he is lying. The story here from Press TV says, well, normally such a warning would seem less ominous, but these are not normal times. And, of course, adding to this is the issue of, gee, why are all the Israeli foreign ministry offices shut down? 4 days ago, it says, the Israeli foreign ministry shut down all their embassies around the world, allegedly on the basis of a pay dispute with their trade union. And while that may well be true, less trusting sources cite the longtime rumor that Israel has nuclear weapons stored in various embassies. It stands for, this is something called SNM, which is special nuclear material, which the claim is can be detected at embassies and consular facilities, and that there may be some special circumstances. And there's a reference, of course, to something which has been called for a long time the infamous Samson option. And, of course, some of you are thinking, well, there's some biblical prophecies at work, too. Who knows is the thing I keep emphasizing. It's interesting just how thick the stories are getting. And as, you know, wars and rumors of wars abound and the imminent collapse of the world's reserve currency heightens the expectation that something is coming soon, you'd expect this kind of stuff. So here's the line that I emphasized in this Press TV story. Thus, with the mysterious closure of Israeli facilities around the world, facilities conspiracy theorists and others, perhaps, may say that the doomsday nuclear weapons and other factors, when you put them all together, they constitute a realistic threat. And in the meanwhile, the one thing that is sure is that the U.S. has raised its DEFCON threat levels to levels that have not been seen since the Cuban Missile Crisis, and there's all kinds of threats and counter-threats and so forth going on. All right. We change gears just a little bit to economics. I'm going to just throw out a headline or two to make this point. These are from some sources that I respect. A fellow named Stephen Lieb, another analyst. A couple of these are from King World News, and they have a pretty good selection of the best Austrian economists and others who have been far more accurate than in the ones that Fox News and FNN and CNBC and all those stories and networks want to report on. So Stephen Lieb, the headline is just simply, there is a conspiracy in the silver market. No kidding. There's a financial war going on. It's on Americans. Jim Turk says there's a war on gold, new casualties. He's talking about manipulation of the commodities market, and some major commodities hedge funds have literally quit business lately. And the reason is because that their models that they've used to predict commodity prices no longer work. Why? Well, says Jim Turk and a whole bunch of other pretty good analysts, it's because the commodities markets are rigged. They're being manipulated. And they're being rigged so as to fleece the computer models that are being used by these very commodities companies. In other words, if you have better computers and if you have better connections to the trading, literally on a nanosecond kind of level, then the people that you choose to fleece, You can literally rig their computers and get them to sell into your left hook. Corporations are masking inflation without the CPI moving. Surprise, surprise. Hey, they have a vested interest in lying, so does Big Brother. They want to tell you that you don't have to worry. There's nothing wrong, when in fact, there's a whole lot of stuff that's very, very wrong. So here's a story that I think kind of summarizes the economic situation, probably the best today. It's another analyst. This guy is a Swiss money manager called Egon von Greyers, who said he noted that it's interesting, and I did this story last night, but this is a little bit closer to the source. People in Tokyo are queuing up for 3 hours now to buy gold bars. The story that I saw it yesterday was called The Failure of Abenomics. And basically, Abenomics, that's their prime minister. It's about yen printing, QE, quantitative easing to infinity. In the United States, the dollar printing will probably be called Yellonomics, and it'll fail the same way. But in any case, Japan seems to be a little bit ahead. American people, they don't have a clue yet what's coming. In Japan, they've kind of figured it out. They've been buying gold bars like there's no tomorrow. A Japanese gold vendor has reported the busiest period in their 120-year history. So clearly, says this story from Egon von Greer's Japanese, at least some of them, are seeing that Japan is on its way to bankruptcy with massive money printing and a collapsing currency. This kind of buying frenzy, says von Greer's, we'll be seeing in many countries around the world over the coming periods of time here. Of course, it'll be taking place probably at much higher prices for gold in terms of those fiat currencies. But circling back to Japan, they have the largest debt-to-GDP ratio of any country in the world, a staggering 250%. The interest on their debt in the next few years will exceed all of their tax revenues, just like the United States will eventually do when interest rates rise. This will all lead to a very different Japan than we see today, he says. As Japan falls, that country will experience the most massive hyperinflationary depression, with the yen collapsing to zero. So he says, and I'm not going to argue with this, it's an interesting point, of the major economies of the world, Japan will probably be the first to fall. And I guess if you put the word major in there, then he's got a pretty good point. We've got the pigs and Greece and others. Those dominoes have fallen so many times and then been propped back up and fallen again. And they did it without sound. Isn't that amazing? That's the part that's funny. The United States will not be too far behind, says von Greer's, when the U.S. dollar index drops significantly below 80. It was below 80 just a little while ago. They propped it back up above 80 for the time being. But anyway, once it gets significantly below that key psychological level, that, he suggests, will begin the acceleration of inflation in the U.S. But we're already seeing major food price inflation. The CRB Spot Food Index is up 19% so far in the year 2014 alone, and that's 19% food inflation in less than 3 months, already signs of hyperinflation. All of this is before the dollar has really begun even to fall in earnest. And then he says, hey, look at what's going on in Ukraine, not in a military sense, in an economic sense. It's a small country, but it's still getting $18 billion from the IMF, and another $9 billion in additional bilateral agreements from other countries like Germany and Japan. Hey, where's Japan getting the money? Aren't they bankrupt? Oh, not to worry. They're printing it. Where's all that money coming from? Answer, well, the IMF has no money. The IMF has to get it from its member states who haven't got any money either. Germany doesn't want to lend it any money to the ECB, and Japan's bust. So, who in the world can afford this $27 billion? Answer, nobody. They're just going to print it. And it's all being done for purely political reasons. Money printing. Again, it's almost like somebody is looking to destroy the dollar and to destroy the world's economies, and they're using the situation in the Ukraine to do it. They're sending the puppet government in Ukraine money that they don't have, that is being printed out of nothing, and the reaction of the axis of China and Russia is to say, oh, well, we're going to bond together to destroy the dollar that we want to destroy anyway, along with the evil satanic U.S. It's like both teams are playing chess, and they're playing on the same side. The irony, though, he says, is this. Now, this is what helps to make the point I just made. The irony is that the Ukraine is going to pay a major part of this new printed money that they received to who? To Russia. So they can have energy, because otherwise they don't have any energy, and all the pipelines come right from Mother Russia. And then this is going on. Now, we've already seen stories, the gas prices in Ukraine just went up 40%, natural gas, because guess where they're getting it? From Gazprom. They've only got 2 months' worth of currency reserves, and they collapse in currency. And even Russia, by the way, even though all this money that the U.S. is kindly printing, bad, bad, bad Russians, we're going to have to print some money and send it to you, because you're so bad. The effects on Russia are still major. Russia's had a major outflow of $70 billion, and they got problems too. So essentially what we've got is a whole world. By the way, I've talked in recent weeks about how China is literally on the edge of collapse. They've got major collapses of some of their industries in terms of debt and bonds that are going bankrupt. What is the natural nature? What does history tell us over and over again when nations go bankrupt, when their currencies collapse? What do? Answer, they go to war. All right, let's pause again. Doesn't Scripture tell us that gold will become worth nothing? Then why connect it? Okay, this is from PunCon. This is one of those questions that gets asked every week, every time we talk about anything like this. Scripture also tells us that we're all going to die eventually. So should we be doing what we're supposed to be doing while we're still alive? You bet. Should we fear death? No. Should we be doing things that are associated, in other words, with the times and the seasons? There's a time to reap, says Solomon, and a time to sow. A time for peace, a time for war. You know the verses. There's a time to throw your gold in the streets, and there's a time to go out and say, it's real money. I'm going to suggest to you that the time to throw your paper yuan, your paper dollars, your paper euros, and your paper other crap currencies that the creator of the universe calls abomination is long, long, long before you have to worry about throwing stuff that he calls money, kasef, in the streets. So, answer, if we believe in that prophecy, and I tend to think it's true, will there come such a time? You bet. There will come a time, folks, where people will want food more than anything else. If you don't have food, are you willing to trade just about anything else you've got in order to avoid dying immediately? Or will people trade almost anything they've got if somebody's got a knife to their throat? You betcha. But that hasn't happened yet. And I suggest it's going to be long after other things that have happened. So again, the key is to know the times and the seasons. The key is to recognize what's happening now. And as Scripture also says, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Did the people in Egypt know that eventually they were going to go out of there? You bet. Probably those who were paying attention and knew the prophecy, knew what was being set up. They may have had a clue what was happening. But in the meanwhile, if Moses says, bring your cattle indoors, bring your cattle indoors. There's hail coming. So again, I guess I'm a little bit, what we always hear, this is part of the Lashon Hara lie, in other words. We always hear people saying, well, my dollar's not going to be any good. Well, why would I want gold? Because I've been lied to about that for so long. If I'm going to die anyway, what do I care if I should keep Torah? What does it matter if I keep the Sabbath? What does it matter if I just go have a little pig? I even had a fellow once years ago tell me, oh, well, I've already looked at a woman with lust in my heart. I guess I might as well just go do the dirty deed. The question is, what is the right answer for today? If you can't get through the next couple of weeks, if you don't have enough sustenance to prevent yourself, why do you worry about taking the mark? Why do you worry about any of these other things, right? In other words, it's all about how do I walk it out today? That's the point of the Torah, the lamp to our feet. That's why he has done nothing, he says, and will do nothing unless he declares his intentions through his servants the prophets. So I'm going to suggest again that the bottom line to the whole thing is, if you look all the way to the end, well, okay, I'm going to go to heaven. I don't care about anything else. And that's the ultimate Christian lie, is it doesn't matter what I do. Heads I win, tails you lose. If you give in to that particular, similar kind of a lie, then it doesn't matter what you do at all. Might as well just lie down and die now. God's going to beam me up, take me to heaven anyway. All of that's a lie. So, same old story. The question really is, do we know the times and the seasons? Men of Issachar, this is from the book of Chronicles. They knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. That is literally what we're charged with doing. It's to be good and faithful servants here and now. By the way, one of the lies that I kind of meant to mention earlier, and I didn't, was this old Exchin thing of, we're going to save souls, right? It's all about saving souls. Are you doing his work? Whoever it is that you think he is, are you doing his work here and now? And if you're saving souls, what are you saving them for? So they can serve another master here and now and be on the wrong team? I still contend the essence of understanding... Okay, the essence of understanding what we ought to be doing and how to walk Torah is to do it. to study it day by day. Line by line, precept by precept, right? Study what's written and understand what we're supposed to do in context. Okay, so there's a comment. Okay, yeah, there's no teams, no contests. World is the stage, all are actors in the play. That sounds more like Shakespeare than Scripture to me. But I actually do believe there are teams. I think there's basically two teams. There's Yod Heh Vav Heh's team, and there's everybody else. And if we're not on the right team, then we're sure as hell on the wrong team. And that's the point here. Any other questions or comments? I'm starting to wrap it up. We've been talking a whole lot about a whole bunch of different stuff today. And again, the unifying thread is this idea of the lies. And of Zara'ah, the plague. And it's interesting, as I mentioned, that there's only just a few places in Scripture where that word plague is actually used. Evidently, even within the 10 plagues, as they're called, against Egypt, the only one that was actually called Nagah was the final one, the death of the firstborn. Maybe the other word is, way to think of it, is their judgments. They were indications. They were signs of who it is that Yod Heh Vav Heh is. They were judgments against the foreign gods. So all of that stuff is true and important. But we live in this age where, because we don't have the physical manifestation of Zara'at anymore, of leprosy, whatever it is, at least not the way that it was at one time visited on those people in the land. And by the way, it was visited on Moshe and upon Miriam before they were even in the land. So maybe those were just precursors of what was coming. And it doesn't seem to be visited on us anymore, although, again, I am firmly putting myself in the camp that says it would be better if we did have the visible manifestation of that spiritual malady, so that we could, well, for one, recognize who are the ones that were unclean, and not listen to them so much, and put them outside the camp. In the meanwhile, we just have to learn to use our own discretion. And furthermore, since we don't have the ability to look in the mirror and say, oops, I told another lie, my nose fell off, well, maybe we just need to learn to try, at least. It's difficult, as others have said, to tame the tongue. Who can do that? But we can get a lot closer than we are. We got to watch it. Certainly, to kind of put the practical spin on this as I'm wrapping up now, if we don't learn to do that kind of thing, folks, it will destroy our camps. It's the essence of putting these things outside the camp, is because this corrosive disease will. They will infect houses. It will infect clothing. It will spread like wildfire among people. The gossip, the Lashon Hara, we've seen it. I don't think there's anybody listening that hasn't seen just how corrosive this stuff can be and what kind of evil can result from it. We're going to have to learn to deal with that, to tame our own tongues, or we're not going to be able to survive what's coming. We're going to have to learn to discern the truth, too, because this Lashon Hara is a worldwide phenomenon. Now, when I talked on the Thursday, I do a regular Thursday show, most of you know, called Come Out of Her, My People. I spent a lot of time talking about the legal aspects, the secular versus scriptural kind of, it's not really a divide, it's a continuum. But we've been lied to about that, too, that it's a divide, and we don't understand. And so as a result, there's a whole lot of legal stuff that happens that that people don't understand either. For example, the Supreme Court this week spent a lot of time talking about the so-called contraception mandate. And I'm going to suggest to you that's another great big smokescreen. It's all about Lashon Hara. It's a big lie. It's about how the slaves are going to be told by their master that you need to interpret your slavery in this particular way. But the point, of course, is what they're not going to tell you. What they're not going to admit is, hey, you're serving the wrong master anyway. That's why all of this stuff is being telegraphed to you the way it is. You've got, for example, if you haven't heard the story, Hobby Lobby is a U.S. chartered corporation, a construct of the almighty state. And they're saying, hey, this Obamacare mandate for contraception, it goes against our religion. And essentially what the state is saying, they're not going to say it very clearly, it's going to be hidden in plain sight, is, you have your reward. You've been signed up to be our creation. We might choose to exempt you from the regulations you've already agreed to because of the goodness of our hearts, But ultimately, let's not be kidding about this. You are signed up to serve another master. When we say jump, you say how high. And the only reason we don't say jump is because just maybe we decide not to today. But you're still serving the wrong master, and that's the key. When you look at all of these so-called legal things, and you realize, hey, that's all they're talking about. And it's so clear when you even read the arguments. Here's the in the dramatic moment on the Supreme Court on Tuesday, the Solicitor General, I love this, Solicitor General for the administration, Donald Verrilli. And I thought, solicitation, isn't that another word for whoring? This is the whore general. Told U.S. justices that U.S. business owners have no freedom, have no religious freedom, they have no freedom, period. They have no freedom to reject government mandates forcing them to cover abortions. The justices and the lawyers sparred over the question of whether businesses have religious freedom or whether they've given that up. And by the way, doesn't that religious freedom run afoul of some other mandates within the fake world that we've built here? Sure. Can't you see the contradiction? Don't you get it? Here's Justice Antonin Kennedy asked the government's lawyer, the Solicitor General, so under your argument, corporations could be forced to pay for abortions. There would be no religious claim that on the part of the corporation that they shouldn't be able to. Is that right? And the attorney said yes. You could hear a pin drop. That stunned the justice. Well, no, it's not. He's just telling them exactly what Scripture says. You have your reward. You've made your choice. You're serving the wrong master. And they're just coming out and saying in your face, ha-ha, see? We've got you now. This is what we already know. So, okay, I don't think I saw a question go by. Okay. So, as we kind of tie the ribbons on this one, I'm looking at a piece. Now, I like this fellow. His name's Harmon Taylor. Harmon is a former licensed bar attorney. Literally, who came out of the system, he's in Texas, gave up his license to serve the beast, as he compellingly calls it, and he's been fighting outside the system now for quite a while. He's been fighting things like, everything from traffic law to other kinds of things, and he makes the pretty good case, and I completely agree with it, that what is being done is a commercial nexus. In other words, again, there's this whole idea that no one will be allowed to buy or sell. It's all about commerce. It's about the commerce clause. It's the fact that people have made agreements, right? Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. Matter of fact, in this instance, I saw a really interesting story. I'm going to throw this out because it ties in right here. King David, and I think this is in the book of Samuel, but I could be wrong. I didn't write down the reference. There's a time when King David is concerned. Bad stuff is happening in the kingdom. And there's basically plagues running rampant of various kinds. And he goes in prayer. And he asks, what's going on here? And the answer he was told is, look, you guys are, hassling the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, you made a treaty with. You don't know this, maybe, but your great-granddaddy did. And this treaty, meaning Joshua made a treaty with the Gibeonites a long time ago when the land was entered. And I'm going to hold you to that treaty. Now, they shouldn't have made that treaty. They were told to make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, and they were lied to. But they did it anyway. They violated my rules. Now they're suffering. And by the way, so are you. So David literally had to honor a treaty that was made a long, long time before that was still causing problems. And I think that speaks so closely to what's going on today that we need to pay special attention. And the way Harmon puts it is this. I'm going to read a little bit of one of his more recent newsletters. And it's talking about yet another conspiracy. Let me give you the conspiracy. I know this sounds disconnected, but go with me here. The conspiracy has to do with that they're literally, say, a lot of farmers in the San Joaquin Valley in California, hey, this is not a drought that's causing the problem. You've heard that the drought is the worst in a long, long time. And that there's truth in that. There's 80-20 rule truth in that. But it turns out that the real problem is that they completely drained the various reservoirs into the Sacramento River several years ago. They started back in 2008, and he says basically it's the rich men of the earth, the banksters. These are the people that are being blamed by the California farmers. There's always been plenty of water, and in the years that there were droughts, they had these huge reservoirs built up to sustain them through it. But basically, they deliberately drained them, going back a number of years, and that they could have survived a major drought. But literally, they got pictures in here. The reservoirs were empty. And they were empty before the latest drought. And they got other pictures, very compelling, literally, of orange groves. Farmers standing beside trees that are just dead. They have completely wiped out the farm industry there. And their point, the farmers in the San Joaquin Valley say this is one of the most fertile valleys in the United States. This is the heart of the fruit basket and the veggie basket, and it's been deliberately destroyed. Gee, do you think they're setting America up for some kind of famine? Are they stupid or are they evil? All right, so with that in mind, back to Harmon. And he points to this and says, yep, when you see this kind of stuff going on, you realize what's at hand. And he says it this way. And I'm going to change the word law to Torah, because Harmon still has a little bit of the baggage from Christianity, although he has come a long way towards Torah obedience and understanding. And I give him great credit for that. Anyway, per the Torah, he says, per the law, obedient people get blessed. Per that same law, Torah, the rebellious people get judged, or a rebellious people. He's grouping them in this sense. A rebellious people get judged. And there are four sore or great judgments that are described in Scripture. They are these: war, famine, pestilence, and beasts. What's a beast? A beast, and I like this definition, a beast is a king or a government. Think Nebuchadnezzar, among others. Or think the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, you name it, throughout history. A beast is a king or a government raised up by God to be an iron rod of correction in his hand. In other words, a beast is allowed by the creator of the universe to do the work that God has already warned his people. This is what's going to happen if you are not obedient to me. Into the hands of the beast, says Harmon, are given those other three things: war, famine, and pestilence, i.e. disease and plague. The signs, he says, that we are dealing with a beast right now are so bright and they're so numerous that they are literally blinding. In other words, it takes a very serious lack of reflection to fail to associate these activities that we can see going on around the world with the nature of the beast. In this particular application, the one in California that I just mentioned, of water drainage, thus of the reduction of food production in the region, thus the basis for a coming famine, is 100% consistent with the power given by God to the beast that he raised up, or commissioned, as it were, to be an iron rod of correction in his hand. Now, remember, the vision of Hasatan that has been described to me by more than one Jewish rabbi that I respect is a company man. Hasatan is a company man. And so is the beast. The beast is being commissioned, literally, if you want to use the company metaphor, to say, look, I warned you about all this, and now I got a clean house. What is it that you saw with the angel of death? Right? What was the angel of death is clearly being allowed to do the job by the creator of the universe in Mitzrayim. He's going to go kill the firstborn. Here are the rules, guys. Stay indoors. Put this mark on the house, or else firstborn, a man and beast, will die. We are not talking about anything that has not been utterly consistent with history and with Scripture for a long, long time. Now, he says this, and I'm not going to agree or disagree with a word of this. The correct solution in response to the recognition of a beast in play is, he says it in English, I'm going to say it in Hebrew, teshuvah, repentance. Since the beast exists as a result of rebellion, and the beast feeds, if you will, on that rebellion, well, the end of the beast only comes one or two ways. A, the beast gets overthrown, conquered by yet another beast, or the people repent. And he calls it the Nineveh alternative, quoting a couple of other famous folks throughout history. But basically, it's all about repentance. And without that picture in mind, then things get really bleak. Now, he believes, and I'm not sure if I'm quite on board with him here, he believes that there'll be a national repentance in America in the 11th hour. Otherwise, he says, life really would be hopeless for the remnant, for the rest of the nation, the United States, and indeed the world, throughout the duration of what is to come. I'm going to disagree with that. I don't know that that happens. I think what happens is exactly more like what we see in Ezekiel. And in places like the prophet Elijah in the cave, there is a remnant, 7,000. You don't know who they are. You don't have to know. I know. They're mine. Those are the ones that are going to get delivered. So I'm of the belief that the beast is coming, the beast is doing his job, and there's going to be a whole lot of dying going on, and that what we need to do is to convince people now, right? Your gold and silver is not going to save you. But you ought to have some. Your guns aren't going to save you, but you ought to have some. Your food is not going to save you, but you ought to have some. You know, there's a whole lot of stuff that's not going to save you. They're what I referred to last week as necessary but not sufficient conditions. But they're just the little stuff, folks. The big stuff is the necessary condition, and indeed it is sufficient, is to know who you serve and walk in obedience to Him. Now, it may not actually save physical lives. There's going to be people who walk in obedience to God that will die because they didn't make the right preparations soon enough, and they're in the wrong place. And it's sad, but it's true. The goal, my goal at least, is to tell people what's coming, make sure they understand, know the times and then know the seasons, and know that the Torah ought to be a lamp to our feet, that if we will walk in obedience, He makes promises to us that He will keep. And in the meanwhile, we got other things we need to be able to do too, and that's to learn His instruction. Keep His feasts. Learn to distinguish truth from lies. Learn to control our tongues and not participate in the Lashon Hara so that we don't partake of the plagues, the negah that comes from that. Harman says this way in his conclusion, to live by any other moral code other than Scripture, in other words, is to engage in national suicide by the installment plan method. Well, that's true. What remains to be experienced is just how much more of this nation God is going to allow His commissioned beast to destroy before we arrive at that 11th hour act of repentance, he says. I think He's going to allow it to be completely destroyed. I don't necessarily mean physically burned from coast to coast, but I think that the remnants are what's going to survive. And that there are going to be whole lots of nations that are going to be destroyed in what's coming. Maybe I'm wrong. Actually, I hope that I'm wrong on that score. I hope it's not as severe as what I can see coming. But all I'm doing is looking at what I see in Scripture and saying, okay, it's going to be very ugly. And we know that He's made promises to us, and we know that we need to be aware of it. And be making plans and making changes and getting right and understanding who we serve and doing all that kind of stuff now. Teshuvah. Time draws short. Any other questions, connections, corrections? Lumi says, I can't decide why any Torah observant ministry would be a 501c3. I can understand why they would choose to be coerced into doing so, but I honestly don't think that that's the right answer. I know that there are those that, for example, radio stations that are saying, well, look, unless I have a 501c3, I can't be on the radio. And I think we're going to be told there's a time coming very soon where we're going to be told, unless you take the mark, you're not going to be on the web. Well, folks, on the time when that comes and when they tell me that if I don't have the mark, I can't get on the web, this particular teacher will not be on the web anymore. In the meanwhile, there are ways that we can be outside that system. And He has given us His protection and He's hiding us in the meanwhile. How long will it last? I don't know. I just know that what we're supposed to do is be walking in obedience. And then when He tells us that particular time is over, this season now has approached where we got to do something different, then we need to be listening and be able to do something different. So, other questions, comments? I hope things are clear, as clear as they can be in a world that is so full of Lashon Hara that Nagah, that plague, is literally running rampant, and we don't get the physical aspects anymore that we can see and recognize, you know, those that have got body parts falling off and skin hanging loose from them and all white and decayed, that we shouldn't listen to them, or at least that we need to have enough discernment so that we can see the 80-20 rule and glean the truth, apply it to the lamp of the Torah, the instruction, the prophecies that were given, and as best we can know the times and the seasons so that we know what Israel, that would be us, should be doing. Let us then, let's close in prayer today. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you, Father, that you have given us various signs throughout time, various indications, some of which we see, some of which we're blind to. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to be in the right place at the right time, to be counted worthy to escape the things we can see coming, to be found doing your work through everything that lies ahead. And we pray, Abba, that we would be good and faithful servants to you, that we would be on your team, and that we would not be deceived by all of those who will tell us that there is no other team. Heads I win, tails you lose. Because we know, Father, that your word is true and that you're the only one who is truly trustworthy. Let God be true, let Elohim be true, and every man a liar. Help us, Abba, to understand that. If there are things that I've said that are not in accord with your word, I pray that they would be cast down. Help us to know and discern and to walk in obedience. And Father, finally, we lift up our loved ones. We have lots of them, Abba, who are walking in rebellion. They're spouting Lashon Hara. They've borne false witness against us. They've done the exact same things that David complained about, that enemies were doing to him. It's nothing new, Father. We know there's nothing new under the sun. Some of these people are truly enemies. We don't necessarily know what their heart is. Others are family. They're sons or daughters or wives or loved ones in any number of other capacities. Father, we do care about them. We know that you love them. Your word says so, and it's not your will that they should perish. So we pray that you would chasten them. Abba, I'm sorry that Zarah no longer applies. We're not in the land. But Abba, if there is a spiritual equivalent, whatever it takes that you can bring to bear on those whom we care about so much and would want to see turn and tame the tongue and turn from the wickedness and the things that they are doing or saying that are destructive to themselves and to us and to others. Give them every opportunity. Give them witness upon witness, physical, spiritual, and otherwise, to see and to know and to repent, to turn from that evil while there is still time. Abba, we pray that you'd help them to choose life. Put a hedge around them of direction and protection and correction to block those things that lead to death. Bring them back first to you. We pray, Father, that you'd eventually bring them back to us, to our camps, to our communities. Help us to build the kind of communities, to build the kind of camp that would be regathered when the time comes. All this we ask in your name, by your authority, and in accord, we pray, Father, with your instruction, with your Torah. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, and I see the comment from Lori. So, Abba, we continue to lift up Lori's dad. I pray that you'd give him your strength and your healing, and that your will would be done, and that you would comfort all of those in that situation, that they would know that you have all things worked out, and that they can trust in you. Help him to see that you are who you say you are. In whatever state that he's in, Abba, we know that you are able to reach him. Touch him and talk to him and bring him to the place that you would have him be and give him the healing that matters. All this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, did I miss any other questions? Anything from the other room? So, I don't think so. Okay, I don't think so either. So, thanks. Be aware. This is a time to truly watch and understand the power of the tongue for blessing and for cursing, for good and for evil, and to be walking in obedience in not only the things that we do, but in the things that we say. Shabbat shalom.
Never will I go back. I have found my way. Called by my Father, I am here to stay. As long as I'm obedient and listen to His words, mercy. Come out of her, my people. That's what he told me. Is it a physical matter and not just spiritually? It's all come together in worship in his name. Praising our Father, praise be to Yahweh. For he will return real soon to see what we have done. When we stand before him in Yahshua's